This presentation has been previously broadcast.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, and thanks for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. I got to tell you about this kid. This is pretty cool. I like this story. It's in the Wall Street Journal. He's a high school junior. His name is Max Hayden, and he's a video game enthusiast, and he has made $1.7 million in revenue as a reseller of game consoles. Here's the story. For many video game enthusiasts, the console shortage of 2020 through 2021 has been a major drag. Now, it sounds almost like, Grandpa, what was it like during the console shortage of 2020? What? I didn't even know there was a console shortage in 2020 into this year until I read this story in the Wall Street Journal. I could tell you about pool liner shortages because I've lived through that. His name is Max Hayden. He has bought and resold dozens of the newest PlayStation and Xbox machines for as much as $1,100, more than double their $500 sticker price, by doing the same with a selection of goods made scarce in the pandemic, such as patio heaters and Pokemon trading cards. Max ended last year with a profit of more than $110,000 on $1.7 million in revenue, according to the 16-year-old sales records reviewed by the Wall Street Journal. He expects to do even better this year as game consoles and other products remain elusive. Some people call this retail arbitrage, says Max of Hopewell Township in central New Jersey. I wrote an essay for school on the topic. He says the health crisis has triggered shortages of everything from ketchup packets to hot tubs, disrupting entire industries and frustrating customers. It's also supercharged the resale market, creating opportunities for Max and others to make a killing by flipping scarce items for big profits on Amazon, Facebook, and other online markets. It's a real distinction, says Mr. Hayden, referring to the young man. He says, this is capitalism. Max spends about 40 hours a week handling orders, managing inventory, supervising two employees, and poring over spreadsheets, in addition to studying for his AP history, physics, and English classes. He talks with other resellers online and follows business and political news to help spot the trends. I wonder if he listens to the Patrick Madrid Show. If so, hey, shout out, Max. Congratulations. By the way, at 16 years of age, I never, not even once, made $1.7 million in revenue in 1 year, nor did I ever have a $110,000 profit the year that I was 16. So if you're interested in reading more about how he did this, maybe it's something that you can do. Maybe you've got a cottage industry in the making, and perhaps there's something that you could do to bring in some extra family income. It's actually a story that's well worth reading, even just for the entertainment value. But kudos to him. Also, now this is not a nice story. It's a bad story, but I think I should mention it to you. There's a young man named Christopher Sine, and he died over the weekend. He was an Alabama TV reporter whose biggest scoop was the widely questioned 2016 airport tarmac meeting between former President Bill Clinton and then Attorney General Loretta Lynch. Well, this guy, Christopher Sine, was found dead over the weekend. The death of Christopher Sine, 45, is being investigated as a suicide. This according to the Alabama news outlets who first covered up the story. Birmingham TV station WBMA, where Mr. Sine had worked as a news anchor since 2017, confirmed the death without specifying the cause. His previous job had been as a reporter and anchorman for Phoenix TV station KNXV, where he broke the news of the Clinton-Lynch meeting in June of 2016 at that city's Sky Harbor Airport. I remember when that happened. You probably do too. Like, what are they meeting about? Why is Clinton meeting with her? What's going on here? Barely a week after the meeting, Ms. Lynch announced the investigation into Hillary Clinton using a private email server while Secretary of State would end with no charges. Mrs. Clinton was the Democratic presidential nominee then, and the meeting raised suspicions that Mr. Clinton was lobbying Ms. Lynch on his wife's behalf for getting that information. So this is going back now 4 or 5 years. And the guy who broke the story is now dead. Now, he's 45 years old, at the top of his game, very successful, handsome, family man, all of the above, and he committed suicide. So naturally, people are going to start thinking, well, what about that so-called Clinton body count? All the people who seem to, in some way or another, have a connection with Bill and Hillary Clinton, and now, they're dead. In odd ways, in some cases. So I did a little due diligence, and as I suspected, I found that this idea of the Clinton body count has been widely criticized and debunked. I read a lengthy section on Snopes.com, and so if you see the story and you say, oh, well, he must have been another casualty, they must have wanted him dead or something, just be aware that people have gone to great lengths and written long articles, long detailed articles, debunking this notion. So far be it from me to say that this is something that, you know, is fact if everything appears to be fiction. But it is odd, isn't it? It is odd that people just turn up dead for strange reasons. And I guess if Snopes is right, then there's absolutely nothing to see here. Nothing to see here. I thought you might want to know. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Orange County now and speak to Mary Lou. Hi, Mary Lou. Welcome.
Hello. Oh, we appreciate you so much.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
My question is, what did a friend of mine ask me this question? Okay. He wants to know, what did Jesus do when he was in the grave those three days?
We are actually told that in detail. And I'm going to pull out my Holy Bible right here, and I'll read it to you. So rather than paraphrase it, I'll just tell you what St. Peter himself says, because he gives us a description. Okay, so this is in 1 Peter chapter 3. So he says in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. Put to death in the flesh, he was brought to life in the spirit. In it, he also went to preach to the spirits in prison, who had once been disobedient while God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through the water," or through water. So here the key point is that he went to preach to the spirits who were in prison. Those would be, you remember in Luke 16, where Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and he describes how Lazarus goes to a place of comfort and tranquility with Abraham there, and the rich man goes to a place of fiery torment. They're both in Hades. They're both in Sheol, the underworld. But as we see, Abraham says to the rich man, who asked for Lazarus to come and cool his tongue with a drop of water because he was roasting, and Abraham says no. He says, there's a great gulf fixed between where you are and where we are. You cannot cross to us. We cannot cross to you. But all of them were in the underworld. So this is where Jesus went. He went there where Abraham and Lazarus and the other good people who were waiting to go to heaven were waiting, and he preached to them. So he preached the gospel to them, and then he brought them to heaven. And we see this repeated in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 6. "For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though condemned in the flesh in human estimation, they might not, or they might live in the spirit in the estimation of God." So that's what happened during that interval between Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection.
Well, thank you. That I'm going to have to read that again.
Yeah, no doubt. And it's worth reading.
Yes. Very good. Well, thank you, Patrick. We love your program a lot.
Thank you. Well, please pray for me. Every time when I ask people to pray for me, I really do mean it, and I really mean it also when I say I'll pray for you.
Good. We need it, and we will pray for you.
Thanks, Mary Lou. Thank you. Well, let's go now to Augusta, Georgia. Janine, it's good to have you on the program. Welcome.
Hey, I just wanted to say, back to the lady who was, I think she's a preschool teacher in California.
Yes.
And she was talking about transgender and how, you know, it's like, whoa, you can't think like that. That's not okay. I just wanted to say that in our mental health system, it seems like that's a topic that is just, you know, they just accept it. I'm not a provider. I've been a client for a number of years through the mental health system. Mm-hmm. And what disturbs me is that, well, I'm in my 60s, so I'm an old lady. So
I don't know about that. But go ahead.
Well, the young people that would be with me in whatever setting I was in, and by young, I mean, you know, 18 and above.
Mm-hmm.
But the young people in their 20s and like, of course, you have to treat their most urgent problem, be that their depression or if they're suicidal. I understand that. The doctors and the providers have to worry about that first. But I can tell you that a common thread through several years now, really, is they're all confused about their sexuality when it gets right down to it.
Who are we talking about?
You know,
the young people that you just mentioned?
The young people, yeah. Like, if you would be, like, you know, when you're in a mental health setting, you have group and different support groups and things that you go to. The young people always seemed to come up, not always, but a good portion of the time, that they were just, I mean, I would feel like jumping up in the room and saying, don't you understand, if you can't figure out what you are, you're not going to figure out the rest of this?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's really sad to me, but nobody confronts that issue. Does that make sense?
It
nobody
does. Thankfully,
talks
thankfully,
about it.
Yeah, thankfully there are people who are talking about it. So we have, for example, Ryan Anderson, who has written a book, and he lectures widely on this topic. You can find, I don't know if he's been deplatformed from YouTube, but look him up. Ryan Anderson, he wrote a book called When Harry Became Sally. It's a very calm, ironic, well-documented analysis of the transgender movement and how to understand it, to understand what's going on, and realizing, of course, that there are people who genuinely are suffering. They are confused, or they are strongly convinced that their actual gender identity is not reflected by their anatomy. So he takes those things into account, but he also points out how this is an ideology that is being used to change society, and it's rapidly gaining ground. So that would be one. Another one that I mentioned earlier, and this is more of a clinical analysis, and this, I just want to find this one here. Give me a second. This is, where did it come? Okay, it's called Irreversible Damage: The Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters, by Abigail Schreier, and it's still available on Amazon. So that would be another voice among many who are speaking out on this issue. The problem is, and I can see why maybe you get the impression, Janine, that there aren't many people speaking up, is because much of modern media conspires to silence that message. So the big tech platforms, Facebook, Twitter, if I were to take a link to one of these books and promote it on Twitter, it probably would get shadow banned, where people wouldn't see it. And I myself would probably be punished in the form of having my followers decreased, or maybe even a warning saying that this is not appropriate and this has been debunked and it's misinformation. So there's a concerted effort on the part of big tech and those big platforms, Facebook and the others, not to mention the news media and academia and many other sectors of our society, which actively collaborate to silence people who are bringing up this issue. So that might be what contributes to this perception.
Yeah, because I know a couple of weeks ago I was watching 60 Minutes on CBS.
Yeah.
And Diane Sawyer was interviewing a therapist who's a transgender herself. I don't know quite what she is or whatever. But anyway, she identified as a they. Yeah. And she treats children with gender dysphoria, not to treat them in making a decision, but to support them in their, at these young ages of like 12 and 13.
Yeah.
To, you know, and I just can't wonder, what are their parents thinking?
I don't, well, you know. I think here's my take on this. I think it's a combination of things, Janine. One is, I think that parents have now become fearful of voicing any opposition because they see what happens to people like that dad up in Calgary in British Columbia, who said, no, I'm not going to let my 11-year-old daughter transition to become a boy. I'm not going to allow that. And the authorities landed on him with all 4 feet. It got to the point where he actually had to go to jail for a while because he wouldn't back down and say that it's okay. So some parents have been cowed into submission as a result of things like that. Some parents believe in this. They actually believe in this. And my theory is, and I'm going to hold this theory until it's proven otherwise, but I believe that at least in some cases, the parents are not really concerned about the children. The parents are concerned about the parents' own reputation among their peers. And they have figured it out that if they can have a child who is quote unquote transitioning, quote unquote trans, they will be seen as enlightened, you know, super cool, wonderful people. And that's something they crave. And they realize that this is sort of a ticket into the glitterati section of society where you will be hailed and lionized and applauded for doing that. And I really do believe that in some cases it's the selfish desire on the part of some of these parents who want other people to think well of them, and they're using and exploiting their children to achieve that. So let's just pray for everybody involved, shall we? I'm not saying that there aren't people who really do experience gender dysphoria. We know there are. We know there are people who are in deep pain. We should have compassion for all people, especially those who are in deep pain. We should seek to help them as best we can. And there are ways that we can help them. But by golly, telling people a lie about reality is not going to help them in the long run. Thanks for the call, Janine. I appreciate it. How about Joe now in Passaic? Good morning, Joe. Welcome to the program.
Good morning, Patrick. Just a quick little cute story I think you'd like. Okay. A priest come from Mexico all the time to St. Anthony's Parish in Passaic. It was so long ago, I forgot about it. But I said, why do you always come to Passaic? He says, outside of Mexico, the most authentic Mexican cooking in the world is in Passaic, New Jersey.
I think some of my friends in Southern California might disagree with that. But in any case,
many people would.
Yeah.
Yes.
So tell me this, Joe. Where are the good spots to get Mexican in Passaic, New Jersey? So next time I'm there, I can avail myself of that.
There are quite a few places. Passaic is like Guadalajara North. It's just all over the place.
I'm all about that. You might be seeing me walking the streets of Passaic, New Jersey in the not too distant future.
I'm looking for somebody with a big mustache. Okay. I was reading Matthew this morning, and it said that the Holy Spirit descended. And I just had a thought, what God the Father is the Father of Jesus the Son. What is the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit was the generative force, or force is not the right word, but the generative cause of the incarnation. So the Holy Spirit in the incarnation, in terms of the cause of Mary conceiving physically in her womb, was, we're told, by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make the Holy Spirit the Father of Jesus. God the Father, by position in the Trinity, is the Father of Jesus. So it's not as though, as some people have blasphemously said, that Jesus has two daddies. It's not that at all. We recognize that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. So in the Godhead, the Trinity, always existing, and the Father does not come before the Son in time or anything of that nature. But from all eternity, by nature, God generates the Son by knowing himself perfectly, that image of himself, or the word of himself, as St. John's Gospel uses, is the Son. It's one way to think of it is as God's knowledge of himself. And it's eternal and unlimited and infinite as he himself is, but it's not separate from him. It's, you might say, more like, to use an analogy in our experience, more like a reflection of him. But it is a real person. And then the Father and the Son's love for each other is similarly infinite, and that is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In the incarnation, what we see is the creation of the Lord's humanity. So in his humanity, he's a creature. So his human body, his human mind, his human will, his soul as such, these are creations. And the cause of that in the incarnation was the Holy Spirit. But the distinction between Jesus and the Father as Father and Son is from his divinity is unchanged. Because remember that Jesus is a divine person with a human nature. So the Holy Spirit is not the Father of the divine person. God the Father is the Father of the divine person. Does that clarify a little bit more?
Yes, it's going to involve much more study into that. And why is the Holy Spirit always pictured as a dove? Has he ever been pictured as anything other than a dove?
It's interesting because in Scripture, the Holy Spirit, prior to that scene in the River Jordan when St. John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus, and we're told that the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and landed on Jesus, or it was on him somehow. Was it on his head, above his head, on his shoulder? We don't know exactly, but it was there, really near Jesus. That's the first time that I'm aware of where we see that image being used to describe the Holy Spirit or to manifest the presence of the Holy Spirit. Prior to that, typically, the Holy Spirit in Scripture is talked about as wind. So the breath of God, the wind of God. And we still use that. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when we see the description of what took place in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, we're told that there was a mighty wind that came out and there were tongues of fire. So that's another way of manifesting the Holy Spirit. So that really is where this idea of a dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit comes from, because that's what the people saw that day that Jesus was baptized.
Well, thanks very much. God bless you and your ministry, and listen to you every day. Take care.
Thank you, Joe. I appreciate that very much. I'm also sure that we can appreciate a quick timeout. We'll take a break, do a few odds and ends, and then come right back to it. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'll be right back. Sponsorship for the Patrick Madrid Show is provided by Catholic Singles, a dating app that connects single Catholics based on faith, values, and shared interests. More info at CatholicSingles.com.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
I haven't heard this song in a while. I like this song a lot. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. I'm just giving you something for your good-to-know file, because, you know, summer's here, and water parks, and all that good stuff. So just FYI, this is from People.com. NBC halts production of its ultimate slip-and-slide show because of an explosive diarrhea outbreak on the set. Bummer, man. Production on NBC's upcoming game show, Ultimate Slip and Slide, has been halted indefinitely after a crew member on its set in Simi Valley, California, tested positive for Giardia, a microscopic parasite when swallowed causes diarrheal disease. I'm not going to get into the depths of this. I'm not going to get into the bowels of this story. I promise you that. But I just wanted to mention that this might be worth reading, because it gets into how this kind of thing... if it wrecked NBC's TV show, it could also be visiting a park near you. And they get into a little bit of the science here. I know it's an unpleasant topic, but it's worth knowing about, especially if you plan to have, you know, water slide visits or any of that stuff in your future. Just be aware. Forewarned is forearmed, right? That's what they say. 888-914-9149. We'll go to Joanna now in New York. Hi, Joanna.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for having me on your show for a minute to comment. I wanted to just, I know it was a while, I'm not sure. I listened to your show through the app, and I know a little while ago you were talking about the critical race theory with Cyrus, and you asked him, you know, if he would pull his kids out of school, if, you know, it was really necessary. And he said he wasn't sure because he had a terrible time with homeschooling his kids this year. And I just wanted to give him a little bit of encouragement, because this year was the first year my husband and I decided to homeschool our three boys. And it was quite an adjustment, and there were bad days and some more bad days, but there were really good days in between, and we successfully made it through our first year, and it's such a wonderful thing that, you know, if he really feels the calling from God to try it, or if his wife does, then they should continue to pursue it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree with that. Because the first experience, especially for somebody who never expected to be a homeschooling mom, is often kind of jolting. And you're like, oh my gosh, I didn't sign up for this. But sometimes, and maybe you're an example of this, tell me if it's true, but some people realize I don't have any choice. I need to do this for the sake of my children. And they find out that they really enjoy it. Or at the very least, they find out it's not nearly as onerous as they once thought it was.
Yes. In fact, that is exactly the case. We pulled them out for various reasons, little problems we had had with the school. It wasn't just because of the COVID, although that inspired us to look into it. We had had some problems the previous year with the school, and we said, you know what? We went with Seton Homeschool, which is a Catholic homeschool education, and we decided that, you know, even though it was quite difficult on some days, that it was something that I absolutely could not turn back on, and this was the way we were going to continue to do it. And it's a good thing, because our school ended up implementing a huge change in their curriculum with teaching certain things about race and certain things about gender.
How old are the kids that you took out of school?
My three boys, all right, so my oldest is 13, so he just completed eighth grade. Okay. My middle is 11, and he completed fifth grade. And my youngest is 8, and he completed second grade.
Okay. And now they're being homeschooled. They're probably, you know, they're taking a summer break now, but they'll be homeschooled in the fall? Okay.
Yes, that's correct.
So let me ask you, for the sake of the moms out there who are listening, what is it like for you? And what adjustments have you had to make? And what is your reaction to it now that you've been doing it for some months?
Well, some of the adjustments were, I was always a stay-at-home mom, so I was very used to having a certain schedule, cleaning and shopping and doing certain things my way. And once we started homeschooling, I realized I don't have as much time as I had to do all that.
Yeah.
And so I had to work around the school schedule and figure all that out. The kids were weren't unhappy about it at first, but they were so used to going to school that they saw some of the benefits of being homeschooled, but then they were also focusing on the negatives, which, as usual, kids are like, oh, I got to do all this work, and now mom's teaching me, and why can't she just let me do some of the work and not all of the work? And so their attitudes needed a little bit of an adjustment.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they also didn't always see me as their teacher, too. So, you know, with some of them, we had some behavioral issues with, I don't want to do this today. Mm-hmm. I don't feel like doing this today.
So it sounds like, if I can interject, Joanna, it sounds like they're just normal kids and they're just dealing with a new thing, and they'll get over it, and things will smooth out. Have you been noticing things smoothing out?
Things smoothed out about halfway through the year.
That's good.
And we had a much better time, and they, you know, they would get up and they would do their work, and it was like a nice little routine. Not to say that we didn't have a few little bumps in the road then either, but it was much better second half of the year.
Absolutely.
And so,
well, you know what I want to do, Joanna? I want to play.
Yes.
First of all, thank you for calling. Thank you for sharing that information. I'm sure that's encouraging for a lot of moms and dads out there who are listening right now. I want to share with you and with everybody an example of what some people are saying about this problem with critical race theory being indoctrinated into the kids' minds in the schools. So take a listen to this. I think you're going to find it familiar. Thank you for that. So this is, I want to get the name of the lady here to make sure that we have it right. So she is, here she is. So her name is Keisha King. And she's speaking at what appears to be like a school board meeting, or maybe it's a PTA meeting. It's a little less than 2 minutes long. And she's speaking about the situation with her kids. She's a mother of two, and she's speaking out against critical race theory as it's being taught to the kids where she is. This is her comment. And by the way, she's a Black woman. This is what she's saying.
Good morning. Thank you for having me speak. My name is Keisha King. I'm a mom of two, one who's in the Duval County public school system and one in private school, thanks to school choice. I'm also a member of Moms for Liberty, representing thousands of parents. Just coming off of May 31st, marking the 100 years of the Tulsa riots, it is sad that we are even contemplating something like critical race theory where children will be separated by their skin color and deemed permanently oppressors or oppressed in 2021. That is not teaching the truth, unless you believe that whites are better than blacks. I have personally heard teachers teaching CRT, and we have had an assembly shut down because Duval County Public School System consultant thought it would be a great idea to separate students by race. This is unacceptable. CRT is not racial sensitivity or simply teaching unfavorable American history or teaching Jim Crow history. CRT is deeper and more dangerous than that. CRT, in its outworking today, is a teaching that there is a hierarchy in society where white, male, heterosexual, able-bodied people are deemed the oppressor, and anyone else outside of that status is oppressed. That's why we see corporations like Coca-Cola asking their employees to be less white, which is ridiculous. I don't know about you, but telling my child or any child that they are in a permanent oppressed status in America because they are black is racist, and saying that white people are automatically above me, my children, or any child is racist as well. This is not something that we can stand for in our country. And don't take it from me. Look at the writers of these types of publications. Our ancestors, white, black, and others, hung, bled, and died right alongside each other to push America towards that more perfect union. If this continues, we will look back and be responsible for the dismantling of the greatest country in the world by reverting to teaching hate and that race is a determining factor on where your destiny lies. Thank you.
Thank you.
She is absolutely right. And as I mentioned, not that it matters, but maybe it does for some people. She's black. And she's speaking from her own experience. And I think she's absolutely right on target when she says that, you know, to instill in children this notion that just because of your skin color, you are either subjugated by the white people or you are the ones who are doing the subjugating. That is inherently racist. I'm thinking of what Martin Luther King said in his I Have a Dream speech. He said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Critical race theory completely denies that. Because according to critical race theory, people are judged by the color of their skin, not by the content of their character. Because if you're white, you can't help it. You're a white supremacist, or so they say. You just are. And there's nothing you can do about it because of the color of your skin. Martin Luther King Jr. would have been, I'm quite confident, absolutely 100% opposed to this so-called critical race theory. Now, we're not going to necessarily go back into it now, although I will entertain phone calls if you want to discuss it. But I'd like to remind you that I posted a resource for you on my Twitter feed that's at Patrick Madrid. And this is it's a handbook of how to respond to critical race theory. It was something that was written by Chris Rufo. And it's on my Twitter feed. I'll retweet it so you can see it up at the top there. But it is published by Imprimis, which is an imprint of Hillsdale College. And it is a critique of the critical race theory. Heavily documented, meticulously footnoted. Predominantly, it's all citations, quotations from the leading theorists in critical race theory. So it's not, as I said earlier last week when I talked about this on the program, it's not filtered through somebody's ideological lens. It's not spin. It's not, this is what we say that critical race theory is. It's essentially a presentation of critical race theory according to the people who are propounding this view. And then it offers a critique of that. So be aware. Even though it seems like most of the people have gotten onto this bandwagon and are yammering on about this, there, thankfully, are any number of other people, black and white, and other colors for that matter, who are speaking up against this. So don't be steamrolled by this ideology. And it will try to steamroll you. The people behind it will try to steamroll you. Don't let them. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Debbie listening in Rockville, Maryland. Good morning, Debbie.
Hello, you're talking to me?
Yes, I am.
Hi, it's Debbie. Hi, it's Phil. And you had helped me greatly. Since I talked to you, I explained that my husband was involved with a satanic church. He told me to get an exorcism and a blessing to talk to Charles Pope. Well, I did all that, and it was fabulous. I saw Pastor Ben, who was amazing. and Estelle at St. Mary's Church in Landover. And my husband got better, but the problem is, I found out since talking to you that all of the satanic churches are being networked through the lifestyle movement.
I tell you what, Debbie, I'm out of time. Of all the moments to run out of time, what can I tell you? I'm glad to hear that your husband is doing better. Stay close to Jesus. I'll be right back with more right after this. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, welcome back.
I didn't go anywhere. Welcome back. Hey, that's a nice welcome back from a quick break. Oh, well, welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. 888-914-9149 is the number. Let's go now to Cecilia in Chandler, Arizona. Good morning, Cecilia.
Yes, hi, good morning. So my question is this. So my husband was saying he has some friends at his job that are Mormon, and they're always letting him know how they go, and they're, you know, today's the day we're going to go pray for all the dead people. Mm-hmm. And he goes, can you believe they pray for all the dead people? I'm like, well, I think maybe I don't think they can go into the Catholic cemeteries. And he's like, yes, they pray for all of them. And so my question is, how valid is that? I told him, look, I don't think it's worth, I think they're wasting their time. But then I think, well, we pray for the people in purgatory, but then they don't believe that. So then what is their significance in that? And is it valid in any sense, I guess?
I understand your question. So let me begin by saying they don't really pray for people in purgatory. That's not what they're doing. And maybe they said that because they figured that would be a way that your husband, who's a Catholic, would understand this. But that's not really what they're doing. What they're doing is they're conducting, among other things, a baptism for the dead. So Mormons believe that if you are not a Mormon in this life, for whatever reason, you'll have an opportunity to become a Mormon in the life to come. Now, keep in mind that they don't use the word Mormon anymore. In the last year or so, they made a change to their name. Their official name is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and that's how they want to be called, and they don't want to be called Mormons or Latter-day Saints or LDS. But I think those terms are so ingrained now in people's minds that it's going to be very difficult to change that. So just for the sake of shorthand and most people being familiar with it, we'll continue to say Mormon, no disrespect intended. So the Mormon Church teaches that upon death, you go to, if you're not a Mormon, and if you haven't lived according to the Mormon gospel, including doing things like following the Word of Wisdom, which is a series of precepts about things you can eat and not eat, if you haven't tithed to the Mormon church, if you never received your endowment, and various other elements of the Mormon church's series of ordinances, you go to a spirit prison. And you may remember, if you heard the show earlier today, I referred to two passages in 2 Peter in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where it talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. So the Mormon church teaches that those people who in this life were not Mormon get a second chance. In essence, they go to that spirit prison. They believe that what happens there is you're detained there and that Mormon missionaries will come and visit you in the afterlife and preach the gospel to you, and you'll have the opportunity to accept this gospel and to be released from this. But the only way to be released from the spirit prison is you have to be baptized. And of course, you can't be baptized in the afterlife. So this is the reason why Mormons build temples all around the world, because in these temples, they perform certain rituals. One of them is baptism for the dead, or proxy baptism. And this, by the way, is closely associated with why the Mormon church is so focused on doing genealogies. You may wonder, why do they do that? Why are they so into genealogies? The reason is because they want to mine all this information for the purpose of furnishing the name of the person who died, to know when did this person die, etc. And then a Mormon will go into the temple and go to the baptismal font and go down into the water, and the Mormon who's officiating will baptize that person on behalf of the dead person. And the Mormon church believes that, so let's say that you're detained in the afterlife in the spirit prison, and you're waiting and you're waiting, and you've accepted the Mormon gospel, and you've said, okay, I want this. You still can't leave until somebody is baptized for you. And this, it refers to something that St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he said, well, what about those who are being baptized for the dead? It's a very enigmatic statement. It's the only place that this idea even appears anywhere in the New Testament, this idea of people being baptized by proxy for somebody who has died. It wasn't something that the early church practiced. It wasn't something that Jesus taught or the apostles taught. Apparently, some group outside of the church may have been practicing this. And that's where the Mormon church gets this idea that in order to proceed along this road to exaltation and to get out of spirit prison, you have to be baptized. But since you can't be baptized, since you're dead, somebody here is baptized for you. So these are all interlocking pieces. So strictly speaking, Cecilia, when a temple-worthy Mormon goes to the temple and performs these proxy baptisms or is baptized on behalf of people who have died, they're not praying for them. They believe that by going through these rituals that it benefits those people, but they mean something entirely different from what you and I mean as Catholics when we say that we're praying for the souls in purgatory. Do you see the distinction?
Do they have, yeah, I do. Do they have, but how do they know who's died? Like, say, do they just go and pick names off of
no.
the graveyard?
No. You've heard of Ancestry.com, right?
Yes.
That's connected to the Mormon church. I don't think it's owned by the Mormon church, but it was started by Mormons and some of these other large organizations. And the reason is because, and they figured out a great way to monetize it where you pay money to perpetuate this. And if you go to Salt Lake City, there's actually a family history museum where all of the genealogical work that's there in Salt Lake City is digitized and present. So here's how it would work. They might go to a little village in Mexico that's been around for 300 years, and they'd say to the parish, they'd say, well, we will at our own expense, we will digitize all of your records. So all the baptismal certificates, first communion certificates, confirmation, weddings, etc. We'll digitize all of this and we'll give you the digital database of this at no cost to you. So it's completely updated and indexed. And we, you know, for doing this, we would like to have a copy to put in our digital records in Salt Lake City. And, you know, who would say no to that? It'd be like, wouldn't that be great to get all of our dusty old records digitized? And then the Mormon church adds those names to its database. And then those names are then generated to the people who go into the temples to be baptized by proxy. So let's say that you were doing this. Let's say you were a Mormon. You would go to the temple and you would be dressed in the attire for the baptism. And you would go down in the water and the person who is baptizing you would say, they would say the name of the person who you're being baptized for. So let's say somebody who lived 300 years ago, and they would say that person's name and that they're baptizing you on behalf of that person. And then you would go down in the water and you would come up, and they would believe then that that person had been baptized by proxy and could get out of the spirit prison.
So then they're really not baptizing me or the person that they're using.
You're physically the one being baptized. You would go down into the water and be baptized.
Right. But then they're really supposedly baptizing the other person that's been dead for a while. But does that, so when Mormons say, oh, today's my baptismal day, they're not really being baptized. They're really doing it for someone who died?
Well, if they're going to the temple to perform that ordinance, yes, they're doing it on behalf of somebody who died. So let's say that you were a temple-worthy Mormon and you had your recommend and you went to the temple and you were planning to spend the day there. You might be baptized 10 or 12 or 15 times for 10 or 12 or 15 different people.
Okay, I see. So it's just nonsense. It doesn't mean anything. I guess that's my next question. I mean, it's just they're just doing this just as a ritual for themselves. Does it really mean anything?
Well, here again, they're not doing it for themselves. They're doing it for the people who have passed away. And they think that by doing this, that they are actually enabling the people who are in the afterlife in the spirit prison to to be free from that and to continue on the road to exaltation. Because part of the Mormon, remember I said these are like interlocking doctrines. Part of their doctrine is that you can become a god. And so in order to become a god, in order to reach exaltation, you have to perform certain rituals. You have to perform these ordinances. That's not the only one. But you also have to live the word of wisdom and tie it to the church and live a worthy life. And in due time, after your own death, if you do these things, you will be judged worthy of becoming a god. So they see this as a process of helping other people get to that point who didn't have a chance to do that in this life. Now, is it real? I don't believe so. No, I would say it's absolutely not real. I've written widely on this topic, and if you're interested in some of my articles that talk about this from a Catholic standpoint, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and click on where it says links, and you'll see one that says articles. And there are about 36 articles that I've written over the years. I mean, I've written many more than that, but there are 36 of the articles I have written that are available there for free. And a number of them, maybe as many as 5 or 6 of them, deal with this issue and other related issues with Mormonism. And they're all free. So I would encourage you, maybe for you and your husband, download those articles. And that way, the next time he has a conversation, he'll be more knowledgeable and he'll be able to speak more intelligently about that.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Nice to chat with you. Thank you. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Ricardo, listening in Littlemore, California. Hi, Ricardo.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
This is my first one, so I'm a little bit nervous here. So I was meditating and really in awe and in gratitude of the immensity, immeasurable, infinite love and power of God. And so basically my question is, why did God created us in this sinful and temporary world if we are meant to live and to be with him in eternity? That's okay. My question, and thank you for all your ministry.
Thank you, Ricardo.
I'm comfortable on that.
Thank you. Okay, so quickly, God created us to be with him in eternity, but we blew it. We, in the form of Adam and Eve, blew it. So God in the Garden of Eden created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to have that, that you might say, kind of face-to-face relationship with him as Adam and Eve did. And of course, he gave them the test that they failed. But had they not failed that test, they would have entered into the beatific vision physically in their bodies without ever having lost anything, and they would not have had to go through death and suffering the way we do as a result of the fall. So that was God's primordial plan, was for this to not be a sinful world and for us to enjoy that relationship with him forever. But because Adam and Eve messed that up, so to speak, that's why Jesus came to save us from that. And so we now can be happy with God forever in heaven. But originally, it wasn't planned to be that way. Originally, the plan was that the Garden of Eden would become essentially what we see described in Revelation 22 with the new heavens and the new earth, how these old things pass away and the new heavens and the new earth, in essence, merge into one single reality that's both physical and spiritual. That's what God intended. So I think maybe that's the best answer I could give quickly to your question. Thank you for that. Let's go to Johnson now in Miami, have him sort it out. Maybe we can work on that in the remaining few moments that I have before we have to take our break. Let's see if we could try him again. Maybe just a bad phone connection, 888-914-9149. I'm sorry about that. Maybe tomorrow, if you want to give a call, we can do that. I have an email here that comes in from Mary. She says, Patrick, I sponsored one of my coworkers for RCIA. That stands for Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults. It's the inquiry class for people who are considering becoming Catholic. Anyone can go to it, but especially for those who want to investigate becoming Catholic. She says, she just came into the church on Easter. She's very intelligent and a deep thinker. I had lunch with her today, and she asked me to help her understand why certain devotions that have promises such as divine mercy state that God will save you from eternal damnation if you are devoted or promote the devotion, even if you would be, even if you would go to hell. She feels this contradicts scripture. She said, generally speaking, I told her that if someone is devoted to the divine mercy, then they are most likely not living a lifestyle where they would remain in the state of mortal sin. I told her that everyone has the same opportunity to say yes to God, regardless of the type of death. And in that moment, when the soul is passing between life and death, God, in his unfathomable mercy, will meet that soul that was devoted to say the divine mercy and will save them from going to hell. However, she can't reconcile this. Can you point me in the right direction so I can better answer the question? Yeah, I would say you're right on target. But it needs to be emphasized this way, it seems to me, that God gives sufficient grace to everybody that that person can be saved. Not everybody will be saved, but this is a special devotion to say that if you ask me for my mercy, I'm going to give it to you. And so I would look at it this way, that this is God's way of emphasizing in a particular way what he promises over and over to everyone else, and that is, I love you, I want to save you. As Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So the Divine Mercy Chaplet is, you might say, shining a light on that, or God's way of pointing to that and say, please ask me for my mercy. I want to give it to you. Well, that's all for me. Until tomorrow, God bless you. Please pray for me. I'll pray for you.
It's so very encouraging to hear from our listeners who benefit from our program. I want to invite you to join the St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. Your ongoing monthly gift is a gift that keeps on giving.
Learn more at relevantradio.com/Joseph.